Thank you, ladies, very much. We always appreciate the special music and especially all of those of you that take the time to bring it to us. It really adds to our assembly. My name is Fred Reeves, and I have the sermon today. So it's good to be with all of you here on this last day of Unleavened Bread. Once again, welcome to all our visitors. Cheryl and I were having a conversation. I can't remember where we were driving, but the speaking schedule had come out, and Cheryl was asking me when I was going to speak, and I told her Mr. Sexton put me the last speaker of the day. So I have the challenge of keeping everyone awake after a plentiful lunch. And so we're having this conversation, and I said, Cheryl, you know, I might go out and buy one of those air horns. Sneak it under the lectern. About halfway through my message, just kind of pause, pull that thing out, and blast away. She kind of chuckled. And then I paused, and I thought, you know, thinking about this congregation, I would probably create all kind of medical emergencies. And so I thought, bad idea. Cheryl said, yes, bad idea. So my focus during the Passover, during these days, have been to try to repent from these mischievous thoughts I get, not knowing where they come from. Actually, I do know where they come from. Being the oldest of 11 siblings, you develop a very mischievous, teasing nature. And so Cheryl is praying that I somehow repent of some of these thoughts that I come up with. Anyway, so I don't mind having the afternoon message. Looks like most of you are awake and attentive, so that's good. On the first holy day, Mr. Dick, he put us on a bus. Now, not literally, okay? I don't want our visitors to think that we all jumped on the bus on the first holy day and took a trip. So figuratively speaking, Mr. Dick, he put us on a bus, and he began our trip in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then he put the bus in reverse, and he backed up or transitioned back to chapter 5 and then back to chapter 4, and then he told us we needed to go back to chapter 1 and read forward to understand what it was that Paul was addressing in chapter 11, or the situation with the Corinthian church. So this afternoon, I'd like us to board that bus again, but this time I'm going to go forward. I'm going to put this bus in drive. I might even kick this transmission into overdrive. But this is going to be a transitional message. We've heard a few transitional messages in the past. Mr. Dix was to a degree. But eventually I'm going to park the bus. We're going to come to a stop, and we're going to focus on one major event that occurred during the days of Unleavened Bread and the significance of that particular event. Now, I'm going to enumerate other events, but I will eventually focus on this one. You know, the holy days, if you consider them, are events or seasons of transition. Each one is unique in its meaning and its spiritual significance. As each one is a part of God's overall plan to bring us through a process to salvation, eventually leading to the ultimate goal, eternal life in His kingdom. So in the beginning of the new year, according to God's calendar, we begin the spring holy day season. And so as we approach Passover, we're admonished to examine ourselves and prepare for the Passover. So in preparing, we do a self-examination. We take a sincere look at our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we use God's word as a measuring tool to see where we're at with regards to our relationship with them and where we stand in conduct and practice. We ask ourselves, is there a practice in my life that has separated me from them? I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Don't turn there. You don't have to turn there. It's just one verse, so rest your fingers because I will be taking you to a number of scriptures here pretty soon. But let me read this to you. It says, "For the word of God is living." And another translation of that is, "For the word of God is to bring life," or it gives us life, and it's powerful. So the word of God is powerful, or it's active, or effectual. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we examine ourselves then through God's word. And during that process, as we're doing that, we reflect upon the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ and the example that he set for us. Jesus Christ is the one who set the standard. Jesus Christ is the one who set the bar that we strive to reach or attain. So then we come together at the Passover, prepared for the Passover. So it's a night that we focus. Our focus has changed now. For more of a focus on ourselves, we now focus on Jesus Christ. And we do that in remembrance of him as he instructed his disciples to do when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it's also a night that we rededicate ourselves to that covenant relationship that we entered into with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then the next evening we come together for a meal, for fellowship, and it's a night that is to be observed, or a night to be much observed or remembered. And we reflect that night on how God has led us or is leading us then out of a sinful way of life or bondage to sin. And we rejoice and we give thanks to God for everything that he's done for us and everything that he is doing for us. And then we transition into these days that we've been keeping, the 7 days of unleavened bread, where we abstain from eating anything that is leavened, and each day we eat unleavened bread as we're instructed to do. So once again, our focus is living a life that is unleavened and taking in symbolically the unleavened life of Jesus Christ into us. And as Mr. Laux talked about on the Sabbath, we focus on what sin is and what true repentance is, or what they truly are. Now I want to focus on a number of events that took place during the days of unleavened bread, and we're eventually going to land, as I said, on the greatest event in human history that also took place during these days. Once again, we're going to see a pattern of transition. First, there was the departure from Israel, from the land of Egypt, made possible by the divine miracles and plagues brought on Egypt by God, until Pharaoh finally said, "Uncle, I've had enough. And so the whole house of Israel gathered together and departed on the first day of unleavened bread. So symbolically, God was delivering them from bondage to sin. I think we all understand that, because Egypt represented sin. Secondly, shortly after the departure, Mr. Donier just spoke about this, we come to the parting of the Red Sea, another divine miracle that allowed the Israelites to escape Pharaoh, who said at this time, "What have I done? Why have I let them go?" And so he pursued them, him and his army and chariots. And, as Mr. Donia said, only to be drowned in a Red Sea. So it was too late for Pharaoh to say, "I should have stayed home." Too late for that. And we know that this event took place on the last day of unleavened bread. So symbolically, once again, brought out of sin, symbolically baptized through the Red Sea. We've heard that mentioned. So freedom to them, to the Israelites, was now a reality. Much later in the story, after God allowed those who survived that 40-year trek through the wilderness, he allowed them to cross over into the promised land, we see the third great event. Let's read about that one. It occurs in Joshua chapter 5, if you would. Let's go to Joshua chapter 5. I'm just going to read two verses in this chapter, verses 10 and 11. But God had parted, once again, another miracle. God had parted the Jordan River so the children of Israel could cross over on dry land. And now they were at camp in Gilgal. So let's begin here in verse 10. It says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread, parched grain, on the very same day." Now let's skip over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. We'll continue on with the story, which is a story that you're all very quite familiar with. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. All your men of valor, you shall go all around the city once. And this you shall do 6 days, so during the days of unleavened bread. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, that when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him.'" So I'm going to stop right there. Like I said, you know the story. You know what Israel was instructed to do to the inhabitants of Jericho. So this event took place and concluded on the last day of unleavened bread. So we see in this event that God was showing Israel that he did not want them to have any dealings, any part with a sinful nation such as Jericho. And so they were to destroy sin. They were to destroy anything associated with sin. And then leapfrogging hundreds of years later, we come to yet another great event. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is the story of King Hezekiah reinstituting the Passover and holy days, which Israel and Judah had discontinued keeping. And I'm not going to read the entire story because it was covered in a message recently by Nathan Albright. But I do want to read verses 20 through 27. And we do have guests here today, so they haven't heard all of this story. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30, And I'm going to begin in verse 20. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making concession to the Lord, God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, so the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was a great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there have been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites arose, they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So this audience here today, you're all very familiar with these stories of each one of these great events that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And we know that these reveal numerous spiritual lessons from which we can learn from, which we glean from. They were left for our examples. So now we have arrived at a point on our trip where we're going to park the bus. We're going to stop right here. We're going to look at an event that is greater than all the events that I have just mentioned with regards to this event's impact on all of us and on all of mankind. It truly was the greatest event in human history. This event is mentioned in all the Gospels, but I'm going to go over to the Gospel of Luke. If you please turn over to Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read the one recorded here. First of all, in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 56, we find a sequence of events leading up to the death of Jesus. And I don't need to rehearse those events. You're familiar with them. Mr. Sexton went over these events quite well in his recent Bible lecture at the Red Lion. But I will mention a few things in regards to that event. But let's begin here in Luke 24 and verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Mr. Sexton also clarified the fact that that word "day" had been added, and it's really speaking about the beginning of weeks, or the weeks prior to Pentecost, beginning with the first week, counting up to the day of Pentecost. So I don't have to go in a lot of detail about that. But it says, "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." It says, "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here,' and here is the greatest event to occur in human history, mentioned right here in verse 6. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise again." So he talked about the third day. Now we understand that 3 days and three nights are three total daylight periods and three total nighttime periods, or a total of 72 hours. Now you can do trickle-down math, or you can claim that the Jews calculated time differently. You can reason and say anything you want. But Jonah was not in the belly of the fish 1.5 days. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You know, if you read the commentaries revolving around Luke chapter 23 and 24 and some of the other gospel accounts that talk about the sequence of Jesus Christ's death, you read those commentaries and how they try to justify 1.5 days. I am not so sure they even understand what they've written because they are so convoluted. It makes no sense. But I want you to notice what Jesus said in John chapter 11. Turn over there. It's easy to understand. First of all, understand how God created a day. But notice what Jesus said here in John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered. He said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Now follow this. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world." And then notice what he says next. "But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So Jesus is really saying here that there's 12 hours in a day, and 12 hours of daylight when you could do your work without stumbling around because the sun is shining and you have light to see. And when the sun sets, then you are in the night, the nighttime period of 12 hours of darkness. And if you try to walk around or work in the dark, you're going to stumble. Now, he's drawing a spiritual analogy here, of course. We understand that about walking in the light and walking in darkness. But hopefully you see my point. There are 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. Do the math. Now, we know that can vary. You know, we understand that God's day begins at sundown, so the first portion is dark, the second is light. So we all understand that, and then we also understand that the hours in a day or the hours at night depend on the time of the year. You know, it's not always 12 and 12. So if Jesus died at the ninth hour or somewhere around 3 p.m. by the time they got him down off the cross or stake and got him in that tomb, it would have been close to sundown. So therefore, he was resurrected on the Sabbath, close to sundown. And when the women came to see him, he had been up and around for a while. And when the women came to see him at the tomb or cave, they came during the days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. So Jesus Christ's death was a necessity. We know he had to die for mankind, so mankind's sins could be forgiven. His death was a necessity, but his resurrection even more so. When he did reveal himself to Mary Magdalene, you know the story, she didn't recognize him at first. And remember what he said to her. He said, "Don't touch me. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended or appeared before my Father." And we know the reason for that. And that was because he had to present himself to God the Father as that wave sheaf offering, or that first fruit. The first fruit of someone to be resurrected to eternal life. You know, I have often wondered what that reunion must have been like. You know, in our time, it was a very short period of time. From the time that he told Mary, "You can't touch me," until the time he allowed himself to be touched. A very short period of time. But God is not locked into time as we are. So we have no idea how much time, if you can say time, he was actually there at God's throne. But I often wondered what that reunion was like. I would imagine, would you think that there was embracement, weeping, rejoicing? I could only imagine. If you understand the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and they're defined as love, I can only imagine what it was like when he finally went back. But you know, Jesus could now stand before his Father and say to his Father, Father, I glorified your name. Father, I revealed you to man. They did not know who you were. Father, I never sinned. I never disobeyed. Father, I did everything according to your will. I gave my life for all mankind. Please accept my shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins. Let me sit at your right hand until you make my enemies my footstool. And Father, I know what it's like to be human. Let me be the mediator for them. These are the things that he could have said to God the Father. He might have said a lot more. But let's discuss the significance of Christ's resurrection, what I have titled the greatest event in human history. So this is my title of my sermon, the greatest event in human history, a day of transition, if you want a title. First of all, the resurrection confirms that Jesus is who he claimed to be. This is number one. The resurrection confirms that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection proved that Christ was the Son of God and the prophesied Messiah. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross does not prove in itself that he was divine. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 4. God the Father proved Christ's divinity by fulfilling the prophecies of his death and by his return from the grave. And we're going to see that here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice this. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's another reason that the significance of the 3 days and three nights are so important. To understand. And what a blessing to understand that, because it's another proof or sign showing that he was who he said he was. The Jesus of 1.5 days is not the real Jesus. Jesus is not the Jesus of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That is a false Jesus. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, please. I want you to notice what Paul wrote about Christ's resurrection and the proof of his resurrection here in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, he says, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Over 500 brethren saw Jesus Christ, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep or have died. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of time. So Paul mentions this large number of personal eyewitnesses to demonstrate that there was no possibility of fraud. No possibility of fraud. These were all bona fide witnesses who knew they saw Jesus after his resurrection. And then Paul reaffirms that by stating that he also, not being a member of those 12 original disciples, that he himself saw Jesus Christ, which he did, and he was personally taught by Jesus Christ. Now, had Jesus wanted to, he could have appeared before Pilate. He could have appeared again before Herod. He could have reappeared again before all the religious leaders, including the high priests, had he wanted to. Wasn't his intent. Wasn't part of his plan. He only appeared to those who originally believed and had faith in him. Number two, the resurrection proved God the Father's and Jesus Christ's power to forgive sin. The resurrection proved God the Father's and Jesus Christ's power to forgive sin. We're here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 17. Very key. Because some were advocating that Jesus had not risen and there was no resurrection for the dead at all. But notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says in verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So by rising from the dead, Jesus proved his authority and power to break the bonds of sin and to assure forgiveness and eternal life to all who would repent and accept God's gift of salvation. Number three, the resurrection revealed God the Father's and Jesus Christ's power over death. Romans 6, verse 9. I'll just read this to you. One verse. Romans 6, verse 9 states, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." The resurrection revealed Christ, God the Father's power over death. Now, if you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. And here I have point number 4. Point number 4. The resurrection secured our opportunity for victory over death as well. The resurrection secured our opportunity for victory over death as well. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," notice this, "made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together." It's all symbolic, of course, we understand this, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So we understand this. We know that this eventually will take place in the future. Number five, the resurrection defeated God's enemy. The resurrection defeated God's enemy. You know, from the moment of his original rebellion, I'm talking about Lucifer, of course, or Satan, until the day of Jesus' death, the devil has fought viciously and cunningly to overthrow the kingdom of God. That has been his goal, his plan. You know, and Satan must have thought that he had dealt the final blow and achieved a victory in this age-old war when Jesus Christ was crucified. But you know, that was the devil's most serious miscalculation. Because Jesus' death and resurrection was God's triumph. God's triumph. Because when Jesus Christ was resurrected, the power of sin and death was forever shattered. Forever shattered. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's read verses 27 through 33. Because of the resurrection, mankind will eventually never need to fear Satan or death again. That's a reality. But notice what Jesus said here in John chapter 12, beginning verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour." So he's thinking about his what lies for him in the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said, they said it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world." And note this, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is what he's going to achieve. Jesus Christ was going to be achieved. And he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by the death he would die. So Jesus Christ was telling his disciples that he had, through his lifetime, because he never sinned, he had overcome the world. He had overcome temptation. He had defeated Satan. The very fact that he was tempted directly and tested by Satan and had won that test, that the ruler of the world would eventually be cast out. John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Jesus is talking to his disciples prior to his crucifixion. And he tells them here, he says, "Indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." And he says, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, because he had overcome the world, overcome Satan himself, that we also could do the same. So we've covered now a number of points. But let me ask you this, what more specifically does Christ's resurrection mean to us, especially at the conclusion of these days of unleavened bread? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. Brethren, we would never want to downplay the death of Jesus Christ and what that means and what that signifies. But yes, the resurrection was a vital part of God's plan. It says here, Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So justified by his blood, saved from wrath through him. "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We shall be saved by his life through his resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, one verse. Once again, I'll just read it to you. You're close to Romans 8 if you want to turn there. Romans 8, 34, Paul states this. He says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So this word here, this Greek word translated furthermore, it's the Greek word melon, meaning how much more is that fact, or how much more is the fact. So you could read it, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And much more is the fact that he has also risen. And he makes intercession for us." So while the spiritual impact of Christ's sacrificial death on humanity is immense, which it truly is, his resurrected life makes it more so because he lives to help us, pleading for us as a priestly mediator between us and God the Father. Now I am going to move around in the book of Hebrews, so if you want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to kind of jump around in Hebrews, but I want to begin here in chapter 2, and I want to read verses 17 and 18. Because these verses describe what Jesus is currently doing for us as he sits at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself was suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Do you know what is said there? "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren." God the Father knew that Jesus Christ had to live a life a human being. He knew that was necessary. It was all part of the plan. Now let's go to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we know that Jesus Christ made that possible for us. Then in concluding in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. So I'm just concluding Hebrews. I'm not concluding the message yet, so don't get excited, okay? We still have some time. Hebrews 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, now he's talking about Jesus Christ here, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, though he was God the Father's only son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Paul makes it clear that Christians live the Christian life only through Christ living within them. And of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2 verse 20 says this. You don't have to turn there. Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul wrote this to the Galatians. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see how vital it is that Christ not only died for us, but was also resurrected so that he could live within us. You know, when I got to the point of concluding this message, which is where I'm at, by the way, when I got to the point of concluding this message, I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 7, if you turn over. I thought about what Paul wrote at the conclusion of Romans chapter 7. Mr. Laux discussed with us in his message on the weekly Sabbath the importance of true repentance. And we're told we have to be overcomers. We know that. We have to be overcomers. And it's a challenge and a struggle to overcome our human nature. We all struggle with our human nature. What's reassuring to know is that we have help and we're not alone in that process of overcoming. But I want you to notice what Paul writes here, beginning in verse 14, because Paul lays it out. This is the epitome of human nature. And Paul is not necessarily discussing some sin he was struggling with, but rather he is discussing our human nature and our struggle with sin. And he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He says, if then I do what I will not to do, or if I do the things I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good, because the law shows me what I do wrong. But now it's no longer I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, you know, our fleshly desires that we fight, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, then I find a law. And this is true. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And so that struggle to do wrong, the struggle, the desire to sin is always there. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's where Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit dwell, in the inward man. But he said, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, here's what I want us to focus on, and that's the last two verses. We just read about this human struggle and the human nature. Notice what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, we come to that point sometime. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Look who he says is going to deliver us from the body of death. He says, I thank God. So I thank God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, because of his death and resurrection, and he's interceding for us. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So it is only through the resurrected Jesus Christ that we have the help we need to be forgiven of sin and overcome the struggle that we face every day in our lives. So, brethren, the greatest event in human history took place during the days of unleavened bread. Our advocate, our intercessor, in time of need, now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Through his death, and as I have been saying, just importantly, through his resurrection and life, we can be overcomers and someday receive eternal life. So that day of transition, brethren, because we've been talking about transitioning here through the holy days, that day of transition is a day that I would assume we all want to be there on that day.